Turn with me, if you will, as I begin here, to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. Paul's writing and he says, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." As we've been going through James, we saw in James chapter 1, verse 17, James writes, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." As we enter the Christmas season this year, I want to take a few Sundays to consider God's greatest gift to us. And I want to look at it in three ways. The gift anticipated, the gift prepared, and the gift given. We'll take a week for each one. How many of you recognize these opening words of a poem? "'Twas the night before Christmas, went all through the house. Not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. The stockings were hung by the chimney with care in hopes that St. Nicholas soon would be there. The children were nestled all snug in their beds with visions of sugar plums dancing in their heads." What feeling is the author trying to communicate? He's trying to communicate a sense of anticipation and excitement toward what is about to happen. They know something is going to happen. They're expecting something to happen. And there's that anticipation. Christmas is a time of anticipation and expectancy, especially for kids. They're looking forward and anticipating Christmas morning when they will wake up to find new and exciting gifts around the tree. I remember my own growing up. And in the early years, we opened gifts on Christmas morning. Later on, we opened them on Christmas Eve. But I remember as a child, that anticipation with my brother, we'd be around the corner. And you have to understand, back in those days, you had these Cracker Box homes that were like 900 square feet in the suburbs of Detroit. And so the living room, pretty small. And you have this Christmas tree, and we're down the hall, kind of where our rooms are, and we're waiting for the go-ahead, because our parents wanted to be ready, they wanted to take pictures, and they wanted everything just right. And when they gave us the go-ahead, we'd run down the hall and we'd see what was under the Christmas tree. And it would be, by the time you have a Christmas tree and a sofa in this small living room, it was pretty much filled. But there was that anticipation. Sometimes what is found on Christmas morning, though, is different than what we expect. I don't have a whole lot of memories along those lines, but it is. Because you're expecting something, you've put out the clues, this is what you want, and it might not be there. Something else might be. Or maybe what you wanted, but a different version of what you wanted, which wasn't quite the same, and it didn't quite measure up in your thinking. There are a number of church traditions that recognize the Advent season leading up to Christmas. It's a time of anticipating and preparing for the celebration of Jesus' birth. This morning, I want to focus on God's gift anticipated. What were people expecting when Jesus came into the world? Did Jesus meet their expectations? What do we expect when we come to Jesus? Do we welcome Jesus as he is, or are we trying to adapt him to our own expectation? Turn over to another passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. Peter writes, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Peter's referring to the fact that the prophets prophesied about the coming deliverer, the Messiah, but they didn't understand all the details around that. There were things that were clouded. They had a glimpse of God's great gift. They knew that it was coming, but they didn't know when. Not all the details were clear. They wanted to know more. They're like kids looking for their gifts before Christmas. We didn't do that in our house, but some do. Going around the house, where are the gifts hidden? But the prophets were kind of like that, wanting to know ahead of time more details about this coming gift. They lived in expectant anticipation. The messianic hope is woven throughout the scripture. The term Messiah, Mashiach, literally means anointed. And throughout the Old Testament, it typically refers to one who is simply set apart and anointed for a particular role, such as prophet, priest, or king. We see numerous times that it speaks of the anointed one, as King David, for example, was anointed by Samuel to be king. He was an anointed one. A prophet was anointed. Priests were anointed. Generally, throughout the Old Testament, it is a more broad term for those who have been set apart, set aside, commissioned, ordained, if you will, for a particular role. But in common perception around the time of Jesus, this term Messiah or Mashiach came to refer to a particular deliverer promised by God to bring deliverance and freedom to Israel. The idea of a coming deliverer is found throughout the pages of scripture representing a number of roles. We see it way back in the beginning of Genesis that there would be a male offspring of Eve who would ultimately defeat Satan. You remember the story. God created man and woman and created a beautiful paradise garden to place them in. It was perfect. In fact, at the end of chapter 1, it says that God saw all that he created and it was not just good. Throughout the creation story, it says that God looked at what he had created that day and said, and he saw that it was good. He saw that it was good. He saw that it was good. It gets to the end of the chapter when all was completed. He saw that it was very good. It was perfect. And God placed Adam and Eve in this garden and said, this is yours. Everything will produce. You are just to work it and tend it. Watch over it. It's your responsibility, but it won't be a struggle to produce. There's only one thing that I ask. There's a tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In essence, God was saying, that's my tree, and you mustn't take from that tree. Well, over the course of time, Eve was there, and as the story goes, a serpent. We see later the serpent described as the embodiment of Satan, tempting Eve, questioning the goodness of God, questioning, did God really say this? And God knows that if you take that, you're going to be like him. He doesn't want you to be like him. So, it's good fruit. And Eve was tempted. She took. and then gave to Adam, and he took. Now, it's interesting that throughout Scripture, it's not the sin of Eve that is looked upon as changing the course of the world and allowing sin to enter in. It is the sin of Adam. And I think that's interesting and somewhat telling. Eve was deceived. Adam must not have been too far away. And Adam had heard directly. We don't know about Eve, but we know that Adam heard directly from God what was to be and not to be. And he knew better and sinned nonetheless. And sin entered into the world. In response to that, God, first of all, calls out Adam. And Adam, being the responsible individual that he was, "It's the woman you gave me. She said it, gave it to me, and I ate." And when God confronted the woman, "Well, the serpent tempted me." And then in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, the Lord speaks to the serpent. And notice what he says. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" You see, there would be a male offspring of Eve who would ultimately defeat Satan. And it was foretold way back in the context of the first sin. God already set in plan. God's sovereign. He knew. He knows the end from the beginning. But he set in motion a plan of redemption. The idea of bruising one's head isn't just, oh, well, you know, they got a black and blue mark in their eye. No, the idea that's being conveyed is the head of the serpent would be crushed. As we go on, we see that a descendant of Abraham is foretold to bring blessings not just to a certain people, but to all nations. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, "And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, it's very interesting that when Jesus walked the earth and was teaching, he responded to some that were questioning him. It's said in John chapter 8, verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." And the question often arises is, in what way did Abraham see it? Some have suggested, and I think it's very plausible, that Abraham saw that fulfilled in reference to the birth of Isaac, through whom the ultimate seed, Jesus, would be born, would come into the earth. So a descendant of Abraham would bring blessing to all nations. And then a ruler would come from the tribe of Judah that would lead all nations. Toward the end of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, the scepter, sign of ruling. Now understand, there was no king in Israel at that time. And yet, a prophecy is made regarding a royal line. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Again, not confined to one small group, to all the peoples. Later we see a king who would reign on the throne of David. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 through 8, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Daniel sees a vision, and through that vision, he sees one like a son of man who will have eternal dominion over all peoples. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And then we see something even more curious. It's not just about this adult ruler, this Messiah figure, but we see it embodied in a child that will be born. A child would be born with attributes and titles that describe God himself. Isaiah chapter 9 verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. These and many other prophecies contributed to the messianic expectancy of the day. Together, they communicate roles that include prophet, priest, and king. But there is another description that was particularly even more troubling to those who tried to untangle it. There was a description that this Messiah would be a servant who would suffer. The Jews, those of Israel, couldn't reconcile this. They described it in many ways. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 52. Fascinating passage. I'm going to begin with Isaiah 52, verse 13. Listen to this description. And from a New Testament perspective, looking back, who else can this be attached to, this description? Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has delivered what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. That pretty much stands alone against all of the other passages. You have all these other passages describing a coming ruler that would stand strong and deliver. And then all of a sudden you see this passage speaking of a servant, one who would suffer. And the Jews recoiled on that and tried to find answers in some other way. The servant, oh, it must be Israel. Israel was despised and rejected. They suffered. But as we look back, we see it was Jesus. He came as a suffering servant. And it's not just in this passage. There is another one. All the way back, we already read it. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. To the serpent, Jesus said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, but then you shall bruise his heel. You see, this ruler wouldn't just crush the enemy without himself being impacted. He would suffer. The offspring of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head, but the serpent would bruise his heel. So the struggle for those in Jesus' day was combining all of these descriptions into a single messianic figure. And what they tended to do was to latch onto the characteristics that would be most favorable. We don't understand this. So we believe he's going to be this. They expected a Messiah to come to deliver them from the physical oppression that they experienced here and now. To them, the Romans. So there was an anticipation of the Jews in Jesus' day that was made up of all these passages, but also it emanated out of their current experience. They were a people in bondage. There was a history of disobedience, judgment, and exile. Throughout the Old Testament, there was a cycle of that disobedience, judgment, repentance, and then restoration. But they would fall back into disobedience again, face God's judgment. There would be restoration and restoration. It was a continuing cycle. The nation of Israel was divided between northern and southern kingdoms because of their sin. There were 10 tribes that separated out and 2 that stayed. Judah, around Jerusalem, Judah and Benjamin. Ultimately, they were exiled first by Assyria. The northern kingdom was taken by Assyria in about 723. And then the southern kingdom was ultimately conquered by Babylonia in 587. And then we run into the intertestamental era because Malachi was the last prophet to speak. And he spoke about 400 years before the time of Christ and before Matthew begins his record. And in between is that intertestamental period. And we see a number of things that rise up to oppress the Jews. Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes desecrated the temple. And you have the whole Maccabean revolt that they won back and rededicated the temple. But it was a huge time of difficulty. During the time of Jesus, the people were oppressed under Roman rule. They were dispersed mostly voluntarily at that time. They were dispersed abroad. And they were fragmented because there were 10 lost tribes that they had totally lost contact with, of which Samaria is somewhat of a remnant of. But they possessed a messianic hope. There was a messianic expectancy. Writings of the period reflected a clear expectation of a messianic deliverer. You have the apocryphal writings of the day called pseudepigrapha. They were written around that intertestamental period from about 200 BC to the time of Christ. And one of them is called the Psalms of Solomon. It's not in our Bible. It's not inspired, but it does show what type of expectancy they have. Notice these words, Psalms of Solomon, chapter 17, verses 32 to 36. It says this, taught by God, the Messiah will be a righteous king over the Gentile nations. There will be no unrighteousness among them in his days, for all shall be holy, and their king shall be the Lord Messiah. He will strike the earth with the word of his mouth forever. He will bless the Lord's people with wisdom and happiness, and he himself will be free from sin in order to rule a great people. Now, this particular writing was probably written right around 60 BC, 60 years, roughly 60 years before Jesus came on the scene. Actually, Jesus came on the scene, was born probably in 6 BC, but because of an inconsistency in the calendar. But roughly 54 years before the birth of Jesus. The Jews anticipated the fulfillment of God's promise. They believed that there would be deliverance from their enemies. God would bring all Israel back to their own land. All who were dispersed. And God would return the lost tribes. There would be complete restoration to their God. Future glory. All within the context of the coming Messiah. Their anticipation was imminent. God's messianic kingdom could be ushered in at any moment. The Messiah might even now be there, ready to reveal himself. Each mother might wonder if her son was the one. Into such a climate, the real gift was given. A very young girl received a visitation from an angel saying she would be the one to bear and give birth to the Messiah. So there was this anticipation, but there's a problem. Their perception of the gift was different than God's. They were expecting one thing, but God gave them something else. Have you ever... or do you remember growing up, coming to that Christmas morning, or if you open the gifts, Christmas Eve, whatever, and you didn't receive what you wanted? You were expecting something else, you didn't receive it, and the disappointment that was there? You see, in one sense, that's exactly what the people of Israel experienced. They were expecting one thing. God gave them something else. They were looking for a king to free them from Roman oppression. Jesus came as a servant to free them from sin and bring them to God. The thing is that what God gave them was totally consistent with what he had promised, but they didn't see it. It was truly good and perfect. It was a good and perfect gift. But Jesus didn't meet their expectations, and they weren't ready to accept what he offered. So we see in John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he, Jesus, came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. God gave a gift. It was perfect. This is exactly what you need. I know. But they said, no. That's not what I expect. It's not what I need. I have determined what I need. And this isn't it. And they rejected. You know, each of us have a certain anticipation of God's gift. There's within each of us, whether conscious or unconscious, a yearning for a deliverer. It might be unconscious because we go through life and we are told by all the voices around us, just raise yourself up by your bootstraps. bootstraps. You have to rely upon yourself. You don't need anybody else. You hear voices interpreting what the Bible is all about, but yet totally contrary to what really is being taught. And there is a confusion, but yet deep within the heart and soul of every individual is a certain anticipation that there is something missing and they need a deliverer to pull them out of the mess that they're in. I seriously doubt that there is anyone who has achieved any level of success that would keep them, when really plunging deep beneath the surface, from feeling that sense of something missing, a need for a deliverer. Because we know something is not right. Apart from Christ, there's a gap. Something is broken and it needs to be fixed. We don't know where it is broken. It's like having that device. I mean, how many devices have we had in the past where we know it's broken? It might be a car. Cars are good for this. We know it's broken because it's not working right, but we don't know where it's broken. That's our lives. Before we come to Christ, we know it's broken. We don't know where it's broken, but it is broken. And even if we did know where it was broken, we wouldn't be able to repair it. Sin has created a barrier between us and God. Something in us cries out with the realization that it is so, that this is true, that there is something truly broken. God's gift is Jesus and the eternal life that is in him. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift, God's gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Often our tendency is to want a different gift than the one God has given us. You know, I don't know how this is going to be perceived here, but I was raised, Monica had to get used to this, because I was raised in a home that, you know, my parents did their best. You know, they gave us gifts around Christmas. But the policy in our house was, if you don't like it, we'll take it back and we'll get you the right thing. And you know, you might look at that and go, weird. But in one sense, it was a practical thing, because why get something that you're never going to use? So if it's not the one that fits, they wanted to provide something that would. The difference with God is he knows. He knows what fits. We might not think that something fits. And you know what? This was a good thing too, because there were times when my parents would guide me in my contentment, because they knew that what might have been in my mind simply wouldn't have lasted. It was just junk. See, God, in his sovereignty and omniscience, knows what's junk. And everything except his gift is junk. And God is offering his gift. We may attempt to fill the void with something else. We know that something's broken. We know that something's missing. And we try to fill it with something else. We surround ourselves with things. Or we throw ourselves into our work. Or we depend upon relationships, human relationships. We accomplish and try to achieve. We may try to bridge the sin barrier with our own good works, but that's futile. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Numerous times Paul talks about the futility of works. Works doesn't cut it. You can't earn yourself into heaven. You can't earn yourself into a relationship with God. It has to be accounted. Sin has to be accounted for in a real way. And it can only be accounted for through the sacrifice of Jesus. We may try to fashion Jesus into an image of our own expectations. There's different ways of doing that. Some people do it by simply seeing Jesus as a good teacher who says awesome words to live by, but they don't recognize him as God incarnate, Lord and Savior. C.S. Lewis deals with this in Mere Christianity when he says, really, the only options that you have is to see Jesus as one of three things, either a liar or a lunatic or Lord. He either said the things that he said and knew that they weren't true, which would make him a liar, or he said the things that he said and truly believed them, but they weren't true, which makes him a lunatic, or he said the things that he said, they are true, and he is Lord. That's what the reality is. Lewis goes on to say, you don't have any other options. You have to face that. Others might try to fit Jesus into the image of their own expectations by seeing him as Savior, but not as Lord. And by that I mean, he's Savior. I need something to ensure that when this life passes, that I have eternity that is safe. He's my Savior. But I'm not going to make him Lord, because if I make him Lord, that means that it's going to impact my life. And I like my life. So I want it my way. I want my cake and eat it too. But I want it the way I want it. And so I'm going to accept this part of Jesus, but not this part. The problem is that Jesus didn't give that option either. He said, those who follow me need to take up their cross and follow me. If you try to save your life, if you try to keep some of it for yourself, ultimately you're going to lose it. But if you give it up, then you'll gain it. Jesus wants us to recognize him as Savior and Lord. Nothing else is adequate. God knows the gift that will last. Like the parent that tries to protect the child from a gift that the parent knows is going to be trash in just a few hours, God wants to give us the right gift. God's gift provides for our deepest need. God's gift never breaks or quits working. It is always there, always consistent. There is within each of us, whether conscious or unconscious, a yearning for a deliverer, and that yearning is a God-given anticipation for the gift he has provided in Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you have never received that gift, I urge you not to leave this place without receiving it. And it's just a matter of saying yes to God, recognizing that something is seriously broken in your life, and that's sin. Your relationship with God is non-existent apart from Christ. But Jesus came as God's gift to enter into the world, to walk among us as God incarnate in human flesh, to give himself to die on the cross, that he would sacrifice his body, he would shed his blood, and through that, make propitiation for our sin. That is, to satisfy the judgment that God would otherwise place upon us because of sin, that rests upon us because of sin. But Jesus paid the price. It is satisfied. And when you receive what he has offered, the gift that is him, Jesus, the price is satisfied and relationship with God is restored. That's the anticipation that we must recognize and act upon. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the gift that is in Jesus. I pray that you would help each of us to consider very carefully what that gift means. For those who have never received the gift, that they would come to a place of receiving it, turning their lives over to you, surrendering completely. For those of us who have entered into that relationship with you, that we would be reminded that that gift involves surrendering to you daily, to live regularly in Christ, to walk in him and make it be a difference in our lives. Truly receiving that gift means that something is changed in us, that we now belong to you. You have redeemed us. Lord, we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.